For the scripture today, we're going to be reading from various verses from Romans 14 and 15. You can find it in your hymnals on page 163 if you'd like to follow along. The title of verse 14 is "Do Not Judge One Another." Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one another to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while they who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one of whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in Holy Spirit. The one thus serves Christ is acceptable to God, has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall for what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbors for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, so that by steadfastness and by encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope.
Moses is taking off. For those of you who haven't seen my son recently, he's learning to talk. I mean, it's really coming on. Just before we left for vacation, my son spoke his first sentence. Kate got to hear it. I pooped. At annual conference, he spent his first time in childcare. And we came to get him to see how he was doing. He was in tears. And we asked him, what happened? And he spoke his first sentence, or his second sentence, using past participle. I've been crying. What a heartbreaker. Anyway, Moses is learning to talk. And he doesn't have everything figured out yet. Sometimes he knows he's supposed to say something, but, not exactly understanding the context, he'll use a word that's not exactly the right word. Like, we're trying to teach him, thank you and you're welcome. But sometimes, instead of saying thank you, he just says, come, which is short for welcome, So he's starting to get that they kind of go together, thank you and you're welcome. But he doesn't have the meaning of welcome quite internalized. It's a concept that he's just not quite grasped. I think there are times when we're all a little like Moses, toddlers in our faith, who've learned to walk but still fall a lot, who've learned lots of words but are not always connecting them in the right ways. In truth, we know that being welcoming is a vital part of being Christian and being a church, but we're not always as welcoming as we'd like to be. Sometimes we're not even as welcoming as we think we are. While pastoring in Seattle, I discovered a remarkable woman named Gail Grossman. Gail was Methodist. And when Methodist congregations in the region were feeling stretched to make ends meet or feeling stuck in any way with difficulties, Gail was the go-to expert in church revitalization. The elders and bishops in the Methodist Church knew Gail was so good at her work with congregations that word spread and she was often called to other parts of the country. So when my congregation was needing some help and looking for someone who could help us, my colleagues pointed us to Gail. Now, I don't have time to share all the things I learned from Gail, but I would like to pass along the beautiful way that she framed her work. I should say the way she framed our work, because Gail's work is the revitalization of the church, the work of the church. And time after time, Gail found that churches get so mired down, slogging through all the myriad challenges that churches can face, that they can struggle to get a perspective on their whole work and how each piece of the life of the church fits in to the whole piece of the church's work. Now, when this happens, our work becomes disconnected from our purpose. And more often than not, members of the church then begin to disconnect from each other. So Gail broke it down. I mean, she broke it way down. She made it plain and simple. Now, I know a few of you who are quite good at making simple things complex. I've had some extraordinary successes along those lines myself. And while wide-angled views necessarily overlook some details, they still have a real value for helping us see the big picture. Gail named four. Okay, now this is going to sound a little bit like corporate PowerPoint here. Right? I'm just warning you. Four core processes of congregational ministry. Okay, we're done with that. Everything that is vital to the work of the church, she says, fits into these four core processes. Now, because we're not Methodists and because brethren like to talk about continuing the work of Jesus, and because I'm talking about this and not Gail, I'm going to name these core processes of congregational ministry simply the work of the church. And in the next few weeks, I'm planning to share about the whole work of the church. Between now and Vacation Bible School, we're going to look at each of those four works of the church. And then on the celebration Sunday, we'll look back at how we do it all together creatively, because it's as much a craft and an art as it is any kind of science. Now, I've shared before about the former parishioner, Jim, who was hard of hearing, but not so hard of hearing that he couldn't critique children's music in a voice that he thought was whispering to the person in his pew, but was actually a voice that everyone else in the sanctuary could hear. Oh, that was terrible. Jim had another special moment in the life of the church. A new couple had walked in to the congregation. Now, they had some family connections to the church, but we knew they had just moved to the area, and we were so excited. They had just gotten married, moved to Seattle. This is their first Sunday in church as a new couple. They go to sit down in the pew, right about where DJ is, right about there. They sit down, and Jim slides over from the other side of the pew and says, "You can't sit here. This is where the Badadas sit." How not to be welcoming, right, in church to claim a I mean, it wasn't like the Badadas were like claiming that spot. It was like their neighbor was claiming that spot for them. Well, it turns out there's a little bit more to that story. Because Jim was not only hard of hearing, I mean, he was very elderly, right? So he was not only hard of hearing, he was almost blind. And what I learned from a friend of mine who was also almost blind was that when you have certain types of special needs, certain types of disabilities, it can really put you out to sea if you don't know who is next to you, who is around you. And it can be a great source of comfort and security to know your place, to know where you belong. Now, think about what that means for a church that wants to be a place of welcome. What does it mean for the couple that's looking for a seat, not knowing that this spot was reserved? What does it mean for people who have congregants with special needs to look for creative ways to meet those needs so that there can still be a real welcome for visitors who might happen to come in and sit in the wrong spot? I learned a lot about welcoming and how not to welcome from Jim. We don't own pews, do we? But we also need to be mindful of special needs. Now, Jim might have been an extreme case. But in the first century church in Rome, Christians were having a tough time. And they weren't all as extreme as Jim, but they were a diverse lot. They believed a lot of different things. They had a really different background. Some were Jewish. Some were Gentiles, didn't know much of anything about Judaism. They had different beliefs and practices about all manner of things, especially about how best to honor religious purity. Now, these folks were a brand new church, finding their way into what was becoming a new religion, and already they were needing real help. But there was no Gail Grossman to call. They would have to content themselves with counsel from the Apostle Paul. So Paul breaks it way down. And he points out that their first work is to welcome people who are weak in faith. Weak in faith. Now, we might have some different ideas about what that means. But it helps to know a little bit of the context. In the chapter right before our scripture lesson for today, Paul has been addressing this idea of weakness and strength in faith. He's been talking about how the conflicts that the church in Rome is experiencing have to do with their relationship to the law, their relationship to Torah, to teaching, to instruction, to law. And here, it turns out, Paul is no fundamentalist. If anything, you would say he's a contextualizer, right? Because he's trying to explain that the whole point of the law is to love God and neighbor, and how that gets expressed depends on who you're in relationship with. Sure, there are many specific purity codes that are designed to accomplish this faithfulness, but those with strong faith will accomplish it not by strict observance to the whole code. They'll fulfill it through the way they see God and trust God and relate to God and their brothers and sisters. So those with weaker faith who are still groping their way with the assistance of these laws need some accommodation. They've got some special needs. They're still weak in their faith, weak in their vision, weak in their trust, weak in their understanding. And for sure, Paul reveals his own bias on the law. You know, addressing whether it's circumcision or all the special foods you're supposed to avoid. He says, look, to me, it's all clean. But it's not all clean for everyone. Some people are really struggling with it. And more than that, he implores the Roman Christians to keep their eyes on the prize. If your faith is true, your love will lead you to suspend judging others and seek instead to encourage them, to build them up. So what does this mean for us today? In Paul's day, the existential conflict in the church was not entirely unlike the conflict we're experiencing now. in our own church, throughout much of Christendom. Then the Christians, who were also Torah-observant Jews, were convinced that letting go of the law would leave the church adrift in the winds and the waves of popular culture. If they'd had AM radio back then, I suspect there would have been commentators and talking heads warning about the slippery slope of relaxing the laws on eating shellfish or pork. The next thing you know, they'll want to eat their children. And then many of the Christians who'd never been Jews, but had encountered the Holy Spirit and chosen to become disciples of Jesus, seemed much more oriented toward what seemed to the others as radically inclusive, radically welcoming message. And it seemed to them that Jesus was able to work a change in the life of just about anyone. And that had little to do with dietary restrictions and everything to do with welcoming sinners and serving the poor and treating all people as children of God. And these groups weren't so understanding or accepting of each other. And it wasn't just a disagreement. They each thought the other was missing the essential point of their faith. And not only that, they thought the direction of the other was rejecting Jesus Christ. Good people on opposite sides of a disagreement, just like today. And the folks at the microphones at annual conference seem to be channeling the very same concerns. For us, the controversies used to be, a few hundred years ago, what we wore, whether our churches would have instruments in worship or whether we'd go to Sunday school or have revivals. Then it was slavery or joining the military or allowing women in ministry, or tolerating those who are divorced. Now it's homosexuality. Now the existential conflict dividing our church is basically whether homosexuality is clean or unclean, and how good people of faith are to relate to that question. If the Apostle Paul were to suddenly appear at the microphone at annual conference, what do you think he would say to us? For sure, Paul condemned the practice of same-sex pederasty in his day. But he also believed that Jesus Christ pointed the way toward the fulfilling of the law that transcended Torah's concern with circumcision and purity. I'm not aware of religions that haven't struggled with this kind of question. We've been wrestling with these questions throughout our whole history, two millennia of history. And this moment in Christendom begs us to discern God's will with respect to who and what and how we welcome. But whatever Paul or Jesus himself may have left unclear with respect to the controversies of today for us, some things are quite clear. Questions about what is clean or unclean must not tempt us to judgment or the hindrance of each other. The kingdom of God is not food and drink we have from today's lesson, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. We find elsewhere, love is the greatest commandment. Sound like Vacation Bible School? We also have, abide in love and God will abide in you. And Paul takes us back to the concern. He says, if God's love does not flow through how we treat each other, we are putting stumbling blocks in the way of those who are still looking for real faith. And this takes us back to the first work of the church: welcoming. For the day and a half before conference started, the clergy met to learn from a great contemporary Christian writer, Pastor Lillian Daniel. She shared some of the thinking that went into her newest book. The book is entitled, Tired of Apologizing for a Church I Don't Belong To. Any of you been there? Sorry, I got my pages messed up here. Lillian and many others have noticed that growing numbers of young people who identify as spiritual but not religious, associate Christianity primarily with extreme fundamentalist churches like the Westboro Baptist Church. You know that church? That's the church that sends people out to the military funerals to protest, right? To say basically, your kids died in this war in vain because our nation is blaspheming God. Right? That's their message. And they go around to churches that welcome gay folks and condemn them publicly on the street. And when you poll a recent evangelical study of millennials, the youngest generation, those born since 1990, when you ask them about Christians, this is what they associate the whole religion with, these kind of churches. Naturally, especially evangelicals who are not as extreme as Westboro Baptists are very concerned about this, and so it's prompted a lot of conversation. And so often Christians from mainline churches like our own, who Lillian rightly points out are no longer the mainline, we're actually the sideline churches. She says, the sideline churches, when sharing with unchurched folks about their faith, their religion, have trouble getting past their apologies for Christians who act in completely different ways. And I'll have more to share about her ideas in future sermons, but one story stuck out for me, and I think it has a lesson for us as we consider what it means to be welcoming. She shared about her first pastorate. She was an associate pastor underneath a pastor in Connecticut at a Christian church. Like this is like a Christian congregational church. These are like the Puritans that came over, right? They were iconoclastic. They had simple churches. They didn't have stained glass. They wanted to be able to see out into the world, and they wanted their witness to be clear and clearly visible to all who were outside, and they didn't have any forms of decorations really in the church. And she was describing the simple beauty of it, and she really appreciated why they had that aesthetic, even though she personally enjoyed a little more decorations. But she was serving in this church, asking the pastor about the pews, because she'd noticed that most of the pews were very simple, with just little armrests on the side that were just very slightly ornamented. But in the back, there were three rows of pews that were shorter, smaller, even simpler, no decoration whatsoever, just more like benches with backs on them. What's the story here? Why are these pews different? She asked. And the pastor said, those are the slave pews. The slave pews. When she asked about it, he said, yes, there was a time when these pews were put in, no other churches allowed slaves into the sanctuary. It was only for the masters. It was only for white people. And the Congregationalists wanted to be welcoming. They wanted to be inclusive. And so they built these simple pews for the slaves so they could sit there in the back of the church. Now to modern hearts and minds, it still seems like an incredibly racist thing to do. To have slaves, of course, and then put them in the back of the church in the less nice pews. That's just the icing on the cake, right? And she said, why are these still here? And the pastor said, who'd been there 30 years, as long as I'm the pastor here, these pews will stay. Because they remind us that even when we think we're right, even when we think we're being welcoming, we can be wrong. We can be totally wrong-headed in the way we think about who belongs and who is welcome and what a welcome actually is. Friends, Paul implores us to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us. In our world, there are many logical reasons to be welcoming. The business world understands that showing real hospitality to customers builds both trust and loyalty. More than making a sale, real welcome, real hospitality increases the odds that a person will come back again when they're ready to make a purchase or come back again when they want to make a second purchase. And churches understand that being welcoming is essential to securing income and growing membership, right? Undoubtedly, congregations that want to further their mission require a critical mass of people and resources. These are all good reasons to be welcoming, but they're not why Jesus welcomed people. Jesus' welcome was for the sake of being whole. It was for the wholeness of the community, honoring that each person was a child of God and a member of the body. For the community to be whole, like a body, each member matters. Each organ plays its own part. It was for the wholeness of each person, tending to the needs and the brokenness of each one. So we can call it wholeness or wellness or peace or shalom or justice or righteousness or salvation. Scripture uses all of these terms, but what they mean is the culmination of God's promise, the satisfaction of God's desire, the fulfillment of God's glory. In short, we welcome children. We welcome God's children because we're all God's children. Welcoming, it's the first work of the church. Thanks be to God.